If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and also to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And there are probably more than a few here who are using a device for your Bible, so I suppose you can't have two places open at one time, and you just be ready to move quickly from Philippians 2 to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It is such a pleasure to me to look out and see some faces that I haven't seen here at church in a while. I am so thankful that God in His mercy is providing for more to feel comfortable and coming back to church. We fully respect the thoughts of various individuals in terms of what is the best way to navigate this extraordinary season of COVID-19. And we affirm people's right and responsibility to work out their decision-making before the Lord. But we all desire so much to see things move back towards normalcy. And it's a real pleasure to see some faces that I haven't seen here in the sanctuary for a while. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18, reads like this in the ESV. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 14 is an imperative. It's a direct command. God looking His children in the eye and saying, hear me, this is your responsibility. Be this. Do this. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is my holy and gracious command. Do all things without complaining. This is the imperative that is central to this passage. Don't whine. Do not be one given to grumbling and murmuring. The NIV renders this, do everything without complaining or arguing. The old King James says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's a good bit of Old Testament background that lies behind the apostles' words. And in that light, I ask you to consider with me two main points. A new covenant calling takes the place of an old covenant indictment. A new covenant calling takes the place of an old covenant indictment. And then second main point, our new covenant calling understood in light of three Old Testament pictures. Our new covenant calling understood in light of three Old Covenant pictures. Consider first, a New Covenant calling takes the place of an Old Covenant indictment. And here's where we need to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you'll turn there with me, please. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy gives us a record of what's called the Song of Moses. You know, in that day, people didn't have devices or printed Bibles, so they carried around with them. And all they had was an ear and memory. And song was a way of helping God's people to retain things that they had heard and to be able to memorize important messages from God. And Deuteronomy 32 is a song that Moses wrote down for the people of God shortly before his death. And it was a testimony to God's faithfulness among them, and it was also a witness to their own propensity their own stubborn tendencies towards unbelief and ingratitude and rebellion. We won't take time to look at the whole song, but dipping into it, simply note verses 5 and 6. Speaking of Israel, they have dealt corruptly with him. This was prophetic. Moses had already seen a measure of this, but he was looking down the corridor of time and thinking of the coming history of Israel. They have dealt corruptly with him, that is, the living God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, and established you? Anticipating what Israel's chronic covenant breaking would at last bring them to, Moses here indicts them with these words: they have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and perverse generation. Is not God your father? But look at how you have acted. Look at your characteristic attitude of heart. Look at your prevailing attitude toward God. The ungratefulness, the pride, the insistence that you deserve a better way, an easier way. You are not the children of God. It's an indictment anticipating Israel's chronic ingratitude and unbelief. Adoption was one of the privileges that God gave to Old Testament Israel. Romans 9, verse 4, identifies adoption explicitly as one of the great privileges that God gave to a nation that he singled out from every other nation on earth. Israel alone, during the Old Testament millennia, knew the outstanding privileges of God having chosen to place his special love on them and to identify with them, even calling them his son, his firstborn, whom he redeemed out of Egypt. But the adoption that God gave to Israel was what has been called a theocratic adoption. It wasn't truly an experiential adoption that involved a changing of their heart into a childlike disposition. Now, as I said last week, there were certainly individual exceptions throughout the history of Israel. People who were, in heart and in experience, the children of God. They loved God. They trusted God. They viewed him as a generous, affectionate, thoughtful Lord. But as a whole, corporately, Israel did not relate to God in that way. Their adoption was a status. It was a real status. They had real privileges. But their adoption was not something that was experiential and relational in terms of something that changed the heart, because the old covenant did not secure for Israel a change of heart that awaited the new covenant that would be different from the old. So God treated Israel like a son. They did not treat him like a father. They did not honor him. They did not love him. They did not obey him. They did not remain loyal to him. And Moses, writing this song shortly before he dies, says prophetically, you're no longer the children of God. You're blemished. Your life is defined by your unbelief and by your being unchildlike in relation to God. One of our young adults in our congregation who's been raised in the church, he's been here his whole life, is Peter Franson. Peter was born, as so many of us know, with spina bifida, a defect in which one's spine does not develop properly. And Peter has had multifaceted medical issues throughout his 25, 26 years of life. And one of the many issues he's had to deal with is a condition that we know as scoliosis, which is a sideways curvature of the spine. God has made us in such a way that normally our spines are straight, essentially, up and down. That's a normal, healthy backbone. But in Peter's case, his spina bifida has given rise to an aggravated situation of scoliosis. He has a severe sideways curvature of the spine. Our word scoliosis comes from a Greek word, scolios. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's the word used in Deuteronomy 32:5 when it speaks of Israel as being a crooked and twisted generation. They've got scoliosis of the soul. They ought to be straight, those who walk in the straight and narrow of faithfulness to God, relying upon the faithfulness of God toward them, rejoicing in the loyalty of God toward them, delighting in, relishing in the goodness of God to them. That should have produced in Israel a walking in the straight and narrow that was regulated by attitudes of thankfulness and faith in God, a responsiveness to His ways. But they had a deep scoliosis of the soul. They were twisted and crooked, not straight. We, however, coming back to Philippians 2, by the mighty grace of God, we who are the church of Jesus Christ, we who are followers of the Savior and Lord, we have not lost our adoption, we have received it. That is a huge point to be understood about the difference between the old and new covenants. The old covenant characteristically was broken by those who had been privileged by God. They were no longer the children of God. But we who have come by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ have received in Christ the adoption as sons. And it's not just an outward status, because God in the new covenant swore that He would put His Spirit inside of His people, recreating them as having a childlike disposition, a heart that would recognize God as Father, that would respond to God as Father, that would love God as Father. God pledged that the law once written in stone would be inscribed on the hearts of His people, that He would put His Spirit inside of His children, recreating them to be His children in spirit, and enabling them then to live a life that reflects that they are children of the living God. God swore to put the fear of Himself, the saving fear of Himself, inside His children. We have received the adoption in Christ. We are not blemished in the way that unbelieving Israel was. We're not perfect. We're not flawless by no means. We struggle with the same tendencies that Old Testament Israel struggled with. We struggle with those tendencies that go all the way back to our first father, Adam, our first mother, Eve. We are every day those who need fresh measures of grace. We have reasons every day to ask that God would forgive our sins. But by the grace of God, if we have been brought to Jesus, we have been made new and we have been made different from what we once were. We have been made in heart as well as in status, children of the living God. This is at the heart of the good news, y'all. Jesus came providing a sacrifice. He, the perfect Son, came living the perfect life of a child of God, always doing what was pleasing in His Father's sight, offering Himself as a sacrifice so that not simply our sins could be washed away, but so that we could be brought into the family of God. And given the heart of children, and given the privileges of children, we have the honor of knowing God as our Father. So Paul, in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, does a new covenant rewrite of Deuteronomy 32, 5 and 6. We, the covenant people of God, are not a crooked and twisted generation by God's grace. We've been rescued out of that. We now live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see the language there in Philippians 2 that's being drawn out of Deuteronomy 32? They, in a sense, were the children of God, but they were no longer that in time. They forfeited their privileges due to their chronic covenant breaking. But we are the children of God. They were children with blemish. Definitively, they were blemished. Unbelieving. Wicked. We are not like that. We are the children of God by His grace. Not blemished in the way that Israel was. We are not a crooked and twisted people. We've been brought out of that. We live now in the midst of a crooked and twisted world. Paul does a rewrite. Well, this brings us to our second main point in looking at Philippians 2, 14 through 18, our new covenant calling understood in light of three Old Testament pictures. And to simplify that heading, the three points are: do not grumble, shine like the stars, joyfully offer yourself to the Lord on behalf of His people. Do not grumble, shine like the stars, joyfully offer yourself to the Lord on behalf of His people. Do not grumble as Israel did. One of the leading pictures of the Old Testament, and this is not metaphorical, this is an actual picture, a historical picture, a biographical picture. One of the leading historical pictures of Israel in the Old Testament is that they characteristically were a complaining people. This especially comes out in the books of Exodus and Numbers. It's a very dominant theme. Exodus 15 gives us the Song of Moses. And Israel literally is dancing by the Red Sea. God had wonderfully rescued them, and a woman is leading them in their praise worship. Moses' sister named Miriam, "I will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea." They are exulting in what God had done for them in rescuing them from their enemies and bringing them out of bondage and the glorious deliverance of the Red Sea. That's Exodus 15. But before the chapter closes, Israel's grumbling because the Lord immediately, as He led them away from Egypt into the wilderness, the Lord immediately began to test them. This is always God's way with His people. It was His way with Adam and Eve in paradise. Everything almost was perfect. It was perfect initially. And then there was a fall among the angels, and God purposed that the chief of the fallen angels would be allowed into the paradise of Eden because God was testing His first son, Adam. God always tests His children in this world. And God began to test Israel repeatedly. And repeatedly they did what? They fussed and they whined and they didn't like this and they didn't like that. They murmured and they grumbled. It became a defining way of life. And underneath it was an ugly but real attitude towards God Himself. God is not one that we can view as being very kind. God is not a person that we can look upon as being very open-hearted, as being trustworthy. This God, He's out to get us. This God, we've got to protect ourselves against Him. Not only was there an ugly, unbelieving view towards God, denying His generosity, repudiating His grace, insisting that God could not be trusted, they needed to trust in themselves. Underneath that was also an ugly attitude, real attitude about themselves. They viewed themselves as being better than this. We deserve, fundamentally, a life that is easier than this. Something is wrong here. God, don't you know what kind of people we are? You are not treating us fairly. We are entitled to a better way, an easier way. God, fix things. Wake up, God, to how worthy we are. It's a deep underlying pride that controlled the way they viewed themselves. A deep underlying unbelief that controlled the way that they looked at God. By contrast, we that have been born again and received the Spirit of adoption can and do, in the power of that Holy Spirit, learn something of a life that gives thanks always for all things through Jesus Christ to God our Heavenly Father. Is that not one of the features of being filled with the Spirit according to Ephesians 5:20? And does it not resonate with every Christian heart here in this sanctuary? Do we do it perfectly? No, we don't. I was speaking with someone this morning, and I said, well, this morning we're coming to Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. And the response was, oh no. I was afraid that might be the passage we're coming to. It's just like, bam, exposed, condemned, confronted. We can understand that, right? This is us, y'all. This is us by nature. No sooner had Adam sinned than he began complaining to God as if it was God's fault, as if it was his wife's fault. That pride and how one viewed oneself, that ugly attitude toward God, it came out as soon as sin came into the world. This is me and you by nature. But the grace of God has brought change. The grace of God has taught us to know better. We have been forgiven in the midst of our many complaints. We have been taught the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. We have learned that goodness and mercy are following us, not just on some of the bright days of our lives, but every day of our lives. We have learned that even in the presence of our enemies, that we have a God who spreads a table before us. We have learned that even in the darkest times, that there is no pleasure, that there is no joy, that there is no goodness like having fellowship with the God who made us, having been brought into an intimacy with Him through His Son, who lived and died for ungrateful rebels like us. And we have learned something through the Spirit of a life of giving our God thanks. Yes, we meet with disappointment, hardship, heartache. We encounter things that tempt us to complain regularly. But we have been taught a better way. We know who God really is. And we love Him. And we admire Him. And our fundamental disposition towards Him is not to accuse Him or to complain against Him. And thus we determine afresh each day, if we're followers of Jesus, that we will purpose to do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know as well as I do that the culture in which we live in is full of complaining. It's one reason to turn off the news, maybe frequently. We live in a culture that loves to complain, that loves to criticize, that loves to point out the bad, that loves to point attention to the fact that life stinks and ought to have better. As God's people, we have the calling to stand out in how different our attitude is. We fundamentally thank God for mercies that we know to be so undeserved. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we strive to be blameless and innocent, especially in the matter of grumbling and disputing. We want people to know how much we're convinced that God is good. Well, we're called by the children of God to not grumble as Israel did. Second, we're called to shine like the stars. We're called to shine like the stars. Paul writes in Philippians 2, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to, or it could be rendered holding out, the word of life. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14, one of his more famous sayings, speaking of his people, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And our witness individually and corporately. And this is an important contribution this passage makes to our understanding of Christian witness. Our witness, personally and together as a church, is not just a matter of what we say. We're not just witnessing when we talk to people about their souls or about eternal truth. We witness first by who we are. Not just what we say, but who we are. And in the context of this passage, we're reminded that we can have an attitude, a disposition that can deeply undermine our verbal testimony. People can know us more as the complaining person, more as the always finding something to criticize person. Does that strengthen our verbal witness, at the heart of which is a God who has been incredibly kind to those incredibly undeserving? As we're enabled to experience and exhibit a life of gratitude to God, we will have opportunities to speak with others of the wonderful things that God has done with us, for us. And not just speaking of Jesus, but speaking of everyday things where God shows his generosity. Back in the book of Daniel chapter 12, and I won't have you turn there, we're not going to dig into what is a challenging to understand a part of the prophetic material found in the latter chapters of Daniel. But in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12, we read that those who were wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a wonderful phrase to think about. Those who were wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, speaking of the celestial objects, and those who turn many to righteousness. Oh, may the Lord enable us to be that kind of church and enable us to be those kinds of Christians who impact people, who turn people toward righteousness. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And a picture here is given from the Old Testament. And I think it's quite likely that Paul had this picture in mind when he penned Philippians 2. A picture is given of the people of God being like the stars, shining brightly into the darkness and providing illumination and navigation, as it were, for those seeking a desired haven, those who otherwise could not find their way. We know that before man-made light became the pervasive norm in our world, people were far more dependent on the moon and the stars to be able to see once the sun went down. And mariners from another age, they depended heavily on the stars to be able to chart their course, to be able to evade shipwreck and to be able to find their way to the desired destination. We are those made by grace to be lights in the world, shining like stars, illuminating the darkness in which we live. We are those who've been taught the way to heaven. We know the way, by the grace of God, to the only destination that ultimately is safe and glorious. And God has made us to be those who can be the instruments and are designed to be the instruments through which people can navigate their path to the safety and the glory of heaven. We live in a culture, we live in a world that is getting darker. Do we not often reflect on that? It's perhaps especially those of us who are older and think about a life that we once knew and features of a culture that once were normal, and the massive changes that have taken place, many of which are very disturbing. We see signs in America of what Romans 1 talks about, and God giving people over to their own desire, God giving people over to their own way, and the kinds of things that follow that holy, just, angry, divine abandonment. The darkness is deepening in America. One thing to remember is that that gives the people of God a larger opportunity to shine. The answer is not retreat. The answer is not, let's just huddle up, and for safety's sake, let's just make sure that we only have connections with other Christians, and let's just hunker down and stay in the bunker until Jesus comes or until we die. No. No, we are in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation. God has purposely placed us in the midst of a world where there is darkness and where there is twistedness, and we are called to shine forth like bright stars in the sky. Praying for, looking for, seeking to create opportunities whereby we have the privilege of helping someone to navigate their way to the only place of true ultimate safety. Do not grumble. Shine like stars. Third, joyfully offer yourself to the Lord on behalf of His people. Joyfully offer yourself to the Lord on behalf of His people. Holding fast to the word of life, or holding out the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's not unusual for the apostle to speak of the day of Christ. That's a dominant theme in this short epistle. We've already encountered the phrase more than once, just in the first half of Philippians, and we'll come across it again. It dominates the New Testament. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is returning in glory. Behold, He stands at the door. His coming in that sense is imminent. And it dominated the thought of the apostle. It was foundational to his teaching in the churches. Live your life in the light of the day of Christ. Don't look for heaven here and now. Look for the true heaven, then and there, and the ultimate new heaven that will be ushered in by the coming again of our glorious Savior. It's not unusual for him to speak of the day of Christ. It is a bit unusual for Paul to appeal to wanting to be proud in that day. He uses language that is not so common in the New Testament. It is found in at least one other place, but still, it is a bit uncommon that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That may not be what we would have expected the apostle to write. What's the deal about his being proud in that day? Should we not think of that day as one of great humility? Does the Bible not speak of that day as one in which every mouth is silenced before the Lord God? Well, the apostle was not displaying ego. He knew well that it was only by the grace of God that he had engaged in his apostolic labors. He knew that it was only by the grace of God that he was a Christian. He was deeply conscious of the fact that for years he'd been a self-righteous religious hypocrite. He was deeply, profoundly aware of the fact that for years, in the name of God, he had persecuted the people of Christ. Even being a part of putting Christians to death, he would never forget that. He knew that grace alone had changed him, and he says elsewhere in the New Testament that he purposed to glory only in the cross of Jesus, that he would boast in nothing save Christ and Him crucified. But he did understand that that grace of God that had manifested itself supremely in the cross of Christ, that grace of God that had conquered his own enmity, that had so altered his own course, rescuing him from hypocrisy, rescuing him from self-righteousness, had brought him into the way that leads to life. He was very conscious that it was this same grace that had now given him such a heart for the furtherance of the kingdom and for the blessing of God's people and the growth and the perseverance of God's people. And as he wrote to the Philippians, a church that he perhaps loved more than any other individual church, there are indications throughout the epistle of a very special affection that marked Paul in relation to the church at Philippi. And as he writes to them, he's expressing his heart that as one conquered by the grace of God, I want to have the joy and I want to have a father-like pride in seeing my children having done well. Seeing them at the final day as those who were real Christians, as those who persevered until the end, as those who did live a life ongoingly convinced of the grace of God in Christ and were faithful. I want to have the privilege. Perhaps the best way we can relate to this is for those of us who have had the privilege of becoming moms and dads and have been given that unique kind of connection with offspring in which there is a peculiar longing to see our children, our grandchildren, standing before Christ at the final day as a testimony to the grace of God that worked for them in part through our flawed means, that God took our prayers and that God took our efforts to teach and to discipline and to model, and that God somehow used it by His grace to bring this fruit that will stand throughout all eternity, that God was pleased to use us in some way. And there will be a great joy in that for Christian moms and dads and grandparents. Paul uses the Old Testament picture of sacrifice. He sees the Philippians themselves as having offered themselves sacrificially to God as a result of their faith in Christ. He's not speaking of sacrifice now in terms of atoning significance. The New Testament everywhere recognizes that the once-for-all atoning sacrifice has been made in Jesus. There's no more atonement that needs to be made. But in the light of Christ's final perfect sacrifice, the New Testament does use the language of sacrifice as a picture of a life devoted to God, a life offered up to God. Of course, at the heart of sacrifice is what? It's death. A sacrifice always involves a living being being put to death. And the picture is of a willingness to die to our own life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. And Paul writes here, seeing the Philippians, this group of believers in this pagan Roman city, he saw them as those who had offered up their lives as a sacrifice to God. And then he speaks in this passage, Philippians 2, of his own life being a sacrifice that accompanied their sacrifice. He's using language found from Numbers 15. Again, we won't take time to dig into the details of the opening verses of Numbers 15, where we read about the drink offering. It would accompany a sacrificial offering, and it was a way that God instituted in the Old Covenant for a worshiper to be able to convey that as I offer this sacrifice, which I need in order for my sins to be forgiven, pointing ahead to the final sacrifice of Jesus, as I offer the atoning sacrifice, I also offer my life to you, Lord. I pour out this libation before you. It was a picture of pouring oneself out unto the Lord. And Paul may have been referring to the possibility of his lifeblood being poured out. He was a prisoner. And though he expected to be released, he He recognized that his life might soon be coming to an end in martyrdom. And what he's saying here is that if it comes to that, if my blood is literally spilled at the hands of a Roman executioner, I rejoice and I find gladness in the realization that by the grace of God, life hasn't been about me. I've been able to live for something bigger than me. I've been able to live for a cause grander than my pleasure and my success and my popularity and my getting my bucket list things marked off. I've been able to live by the grace of God for Jesus Christ, who's been so gracious to me, so generous to me. And if it's all coming to a close now, oh God, I offer myself afresh to you alongside of those dear Philippian brothers and sisters who by your grace have offered themselves to you. Prompted by faith in Jesus Christ, their lives have been changed and you've made me a part of it. Oh Lord, in this is my joy. And we're reminded, y'all, that joy is never found through pursuing that itself as the main thing. Joy is found as a result of giving up our lives for a cause and for a person who is vastly greater than me and you. Jesus himself thus sacrificed himself. The same chapter tells us this is where Jesus found the joy, through emptying himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Paul is saying here, yes, that's the way I have embraced. I empty myself before God for the sake of others. And in this he says explicitly, I am glad. And you should be glad as well, speaking to fellow Christians. What can we take home with us as we close? For you that are not followers of Jesus Christ, or for those here who perhaps are uncertain as to whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you believe the things that you've heard and that you've been taught at home or have been exposed here, but you're just not sure. Where do you personally stand? Are you a real Christian or not? Let me speak to you for a moment. Be mindful that being a Christian is not following a list of rules such as do not complain. That is a biblical command. Don't fuss. And if you're a child at home, you may hear that more than a few times from mom and dad, and they have every right to give you that directive. Stop complaining. But being a Christian is not fundamentally following the rules. And if you'll just shape up, and if you'll just do a better job, and if you'll keep your nose clean, then you'll have peace with God and you'll make it to heaven. As I said earlier, we have many times complained, all of us, in our hearts, if not outwardly. That does go back to the first sin. It is an infection that has defiled the whole of humanity, every generation. There's not a single exception in this sanctuary. We've all been guilty of the pride and the unbelieving thoughts towards God that expresses itself in a type of complaining that is wicked. And this is why we need a perfect Savior. And His name is Jesus. He is the one person who never fussed. He grieved. Understandably so. But He never whined. He is the Savior that people like us need. He was brutally crucified outside of Jerusalem to take upon Himself the punishment that our murmuring deserves. He took it in the place of sinners. Go to Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Repent of your sins and throw yourself on Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's the way to being a Christian. for the many here and the many listening online who are followers of Jesus. Remember who you are. We are the children of the living God. Say that to yourself again and again. One of my favorite chapters in the book Knowing God, which has been a personal favorite for me over almost 40 years, is a chapter entitled Sons of God. And at the end of that chapter, as he applies the marvelous truth of every Christian having become, really, the child of God, Packer says, say it to yourself every morning when you wake up. Say it to yourself every night as you're going to bed. Remind yourself again and again and again. By God's grace, he is my father, and I am his child, and heaven is my true home. And no matter what trials I'm facing, every hour and every day brings me closer to my true home. I am going to my father. I am going to my elder brother, Jesus Christ. Christians, meditate upon these things. One of the songs we sang earlier, I'll close on this, is Come All Ye Pining, Hungry Poor. And the song reflects on the fact that we're constantly hungry and we're constantly pining. We're needy sinners in a needy world, and we're just again and again and again and again finding our tanks empty, right? And the world would have us look here and there to fill up. But as Christians, we've been brought to know better. That song, Come All Ye Pining, Hungry Poor, what does it keep reiterating? Lord, we adore thy boundless grace, heights and depths unknown, pardon, life, joy, and peace in thy beloved Son. Come all ye pining, hungry, poor. The Savior's bounty taste. Behold a never-failing store for every willing guest. Preach that to yourself. Pray for me that God would help me to preach it more effectively to my own heart. This is reality, y'all. We have in God a bountiful store. We have reasons to not live a life of complaining, but to live a life of giving thanks to God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder your word. And we thank you, O God, for the way Scripture speaks to our hearts and lives. We pray, O God, that we would know its sanctifying influences. O Lord, that you would take your truth and plant it more deeply in our souls. And help us, O God, your people, to walk in the light of these things that are blessedly true. We pray in the name of our great and gracious Savior. Amen.